Go ahead and turn in your Bibles back to John chapter 12 as we continue our study of John's wonderful gospel, John chapter 12. Reaching the center point, the halfway dividing line in John's gospel this morning, as I'll explain in a moment as we seek to complete chapter 12. But before concluding Jesus' public ministry, John knows that there is something in the room, something big and gray with large ears, tusks, and a very long nose. You know what I'm speaking of, right? John wants to tackle the elephant in the room. You kids know that phrase too, don't you? When someone says there's an elephant in the room, there's a big issue that everyone is avoiding that needs to be faced up to. The element and the elephant and the issue that John has to tackle here is what we could sum up in one word: failure. Failure. Maybe some of you have been a part of a major project that is clearly failing by all indicators. There is no success. It is a sheer waste of time. It is a colossal failure. But nobody wants to admit it. Nobody wants to bring up the failure word. Jesus' ministry to the human eye, by all appearances, looks like a complete failure. 3 years, and this is all he has to show for it? Almost total rejection, people ignoring his miracles, forgetting his teaching, dismissing his presence, instead arresting him, trying him, about to beat him and have him crucified. God sends a Jewish Savior to a Jewish people in fulfillment of Jewish prophecy, and it's done the Jews no good. How does that happen? How in the world do you explain this kind of critical failure to the human eye? Isn't there something wrong with this picture? Where did the plan go wrong? Why does there seem to be such a severe malfunction? How could the very Son of God, the one who spun the planets into existence, the one who is the eternal Word, apart from whom nothing has been made that has been made, who was there before the beginning began, at the right hand of the Father, Jesus, God incarnate, God the Son, how could he not succeed at anything he puts his hands to? How could the mission of Christ be so spectacularly unsuccessful at this point? I think we often forget how troubling that should be and is at this point and throughout history when you look at the hardness of the Jewish people. The very one nation of all the tribes and all the tongues and all the peoples on the planet, the one ethnic group that God chose, and they hate him most. And they killed his son and they despise his word. How do we explain this? How could such a mighty Messiah, such a miracle worker, elicit such a tiny following? How could the light of the world leave most everyone still in darkness after he dies? This is the living water, and yet most people are still left dying of thirst after 3 years of his public, phenomenal, miraculous, supernatural ministry. His mighty deeds, his profound words, his perfect wisdom, his heavenly teaching, and so little to show for it, so few results. How could this be? What lasting good has come from this, one might say, at this point in the story? The following verses, from verse 36b, where we left off last Sunday, and the verses that follow, you could say, are John's version of Romans 9 through 11. If you know the book of Romans, what took Paul 3 chapters takes John just a few verses. Let's stand as we hear the word of the living God, John 12. Picking up where we left off in the middle of verse 36 from last week. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, and He hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men, literally the glory of men rather than the approval, the glory of God. And Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Dear Father, you do speak. You have spoken. You have commanded. Ours is not to suggest or to vote or to analyze or to assess your credibility. Ours is to submit. Ours is to believe. Ours is to obey what the King of the universe, what the Maker of heaven and earth, what the living God and your co-equal, your very own Son, what the Son of God, the God-man, says and requires of us. Thank you that you are not silent, that you have spoken. Though a day may come, and a day will come, when you are silent, and when the door of the ark is closed, and when man's heart is hardened, and eyes are shut. But for those here today who still have ears to hear and eyes to see, we pray that you would show us Christ, that you would teach us about true faith, and that you would warn us. In your Son's name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning, taken from the text there in verse 38 from Isaiah's prophecy, three words: Who has believed? Who has believed? We're going to look this morning at three truths about those who reject Christ, the many who turn away from the light, who reject the living water. Three truths about the many who reject Christ, Jews, and there's a wider principle here. Three truths about the many who reject Christ and how we should respond to Christ. Three truths about the many who reject Christ and how we should respond to Christ. And brothers and sisters, let's admit this. If you've attempted to evangelize the lost, if you've been a Christian for any time at all and sought to win your lost friends and loved ones and co-workers, we struggle with this as well, don't we? How can people's hearts be so hard? Why do so few really want to listen? Is our message really supposed to be that unpopular? Is it really supposed to be this hard to see other people saved? Why is it such an uphill battle? Why do we feel so alone sometimes when it comes to true biblical Christianity, preaching of a true gospel? Why do so few believe? We're going to look at three truths here. The first one is verse 37 to 41. Verse 37 to 41, behold the sovereignty of God and the glory of Christ. Behold the sovereignty of God and the glory of Christ. Verses 37 to 41. How did John's gospel begin? It's interesting how he comes full circle now in this first front half of the 21 chapters of John. We're at the major dividing point. Where we end today is the middle main seam and watershed of John's gospel. And it begins in John 1, verse 12. He came to, verse 11 of John chapter 1, he came into his own, and his own would not receive him. And as it were, the technical term, if you were with Dr. Mu 2 weeks ago, is an inclusio, a frame, a bracket that sets apart a whole section, John 1 to 12. It begins, his own, the Jews, his countrymen, his kinfolk, they would not have him. And now, the end of John 12, what do we see? The exact same thing. Look at verse 36 where our passage begins. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. As we'll see in a moment, verse 37, they were not believing. Jesus hid himself. Lights out. It's over. Jesus, the light of the world, was done with his public ministry from this point. 3 years, huge crowds, stunning miracles, wide open air teaching to the masses, debates in the temple for all to come and to see and to hear. All of that done, over, gone forever. Never again in Israel or the world. When the Son of God wants to hide himself, nobody will find him, and no search party will ever succeed. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 36, John could have just told us, these things Jesus spoke, and then he went away. Full stop. Period. But look what he adds. The solemnity, the severity of this, the frightening reality of this. He didn't just go away. He hid himself. Interesting Greek tense that's used here. It's the reflexive. Either he hid himself or God the Father hid him. Can be translated either way. And you know what? Both are scary. Both are scary. Beloved, we serve a God who both reveals and conceals. A God who shows himself and a God who hides himself. That's the God of the Bible. Do you accept the whole God of the Scriptures? A God who wants you to know him, and also a God who can keep you from knowing him if you reject him and refuse him too long. You dare not toy with a God who hides himself. As verse 36 tells us, Jesus went away and hid himself. The door was shut. The curtains fell. There was no more public opportunity. He hides himself. And then keep reading, verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. The ESV captures well the tense that is used here in the Greek. Still they would not believe him. Still their hearts were hard. Still they were determined to reject Christ after all they had seen. I was preaching on this on Friday morning at Jubilee Christian Academy in the chapel in Mark chapter 4 when Jesus calms the storm and then rebukes his disciples and he says, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? After all that you've seen, after all that you've heard, after all that I've done, still? It's kind of like the Jewish people were standing as they once stood. In fact, it's far more than this. But as an analogy, they, as it were, are in front of the Red Sea. As it is parting before their eyes and a path of dry ground is laid out before them. And yet, they are shutting their eyes, they are plugging their ears, and they're saying, more proof, more signs, more wonders. What more could you ask for? In 3 years of the very Son of God, Messiah, almost ridding the land of Palestine of sickness, walking on water, calming storms, just not long before this, days if not weeks prior to this, raising a man who had been dead for 4 days, Lazarus. What more could you ask for? And yet people today think they need just one more sign, just another miracle, just some celebrity or some sports star who gets saved, then people will believe. Just some dramatic revival or spectacular thing that God does, or another near-death encounter, or another person who's been to heaven, or you who lived through a terrible taxi accident, or so-and-so who saw the Lord bring them through all of these tough. If you just have a few more miracles, then your lost friends will believe. Will they? Will they? Is that what they need? More signs? More wonders? Just one more miracle? Is that what it's going to take? Do you understand the point here? Look at the text. Verse 37, though he had performed so many signs before them, right in front of their very eyes, yet they were not believing in him. Unbelief is never satisfied. No amount of proof is ever enough. No amount of evidence can persuade a hard heart. Not until your heart is broken over sin, not until you see your need for a Savior, not just a miracle worker, but a Redeemer, not just prosperity, but atonement, not just benefits, but a blood sacrifice. Not until you see that, until you repent and believe, no miracles, not all the signs and wonders in the world will do you any good. In fact, all they will do is make things worse for you, because they will heighten your guilt and increase your condemnation and pile up the wrath of God upon you because you rejected more light and more proof. Miracles may excite, but they cannot convert. Only the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, in the preaching of the gospel, when a sinner repents and believes, will anyone ever be converted. Remember Luke chapter 16 and the parable Jesus told with the rich man in hell who said, if someone rises from the dead, he can go and convert my brothers. And what was the answer that came from heaven? Even if someone rises from dead, they will not repent. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures, and that's enough. But lest you think that this surprises God or stumps him for a moment, keep reading the next verse. Verse 38. Why did this happen? Why all of this rejection and unbelief and hard-heartedness? Yes, by the way, John has made clear it's because of man's sin, because of willful rejection of Christ. We saw that back in verse 36. He says, you must believe. It is your responsibility. We've seen that on every page of John's gospel. We're going to see it again in a moment. Man is held accountable for believing, but God is also fully sovereign, and all happens according to his plan. And now look at these powerfully God-centered verses. This statement, these words in verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Why are people unbelieving? Why do people reject Christ? Is it because of their fault, or is it because of God's sovereignty? Both. Both, right? You have to say both. We must banish from our minds any sort of poor God theology. Oh, God is a gentleman. He dare not violate man's free will. Oh, he's so frustrated by those people who won't choose his son, Jesus. God did everything he could. He rolled out the red carpet. Now he sits and waits, and he just knocks at the door like a little gentleman. Beloved, hear this. God is no man's victim. He is the Most High God. He is the Lord God Omnipotent. He is the sovereign King of heaven, and his hands are not tied. His plans are not thwarted, and you can reject him, and you will be held accountable for it, and you will be fulfilling a sovereign script that the Lord decreed from beginning. And it's both. It's not one or the other. It's both. The Psalms are replete with this theme. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has set his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 115, verse 3, God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He is the blessed and only sovereign. And this rejection, this apparent failure, was all according to plan. Man's sin, human unbelief, cannot escape the all-embracing purposes of God. In fact, they fulfill his purposes. Just as we've been seeing in the Genesis readings in our morning services normally. And as Joseph will conclude in the last chapter of Genesis, what his evil brothers intended for evil, God intended and planned for good. Here we see God planned for many in Israel to reject Jesus and not to believe. He does it in such a way that doesn't contradict human responsibility in any way, as we've seen all over John's gospel. The unbelief of the Jews, brothers and sisters, make no mistake. Human unbelief, Jewish or otherwise, is a guilty unbelief. It is inexcusable. You cannot blame God for your sin and your hard heart. We've seen this in John chapter 3, in John chapter 6, in Romans 9 and 10 as well. We have to hold tightly to both doctrines. And so many theological flaws and doctrinal errors come from letting go of one or the other of these twin truths. That God is absolutely sovereign. He alone has free will. And all things happen according to his will. And nothing stumps him. And everything is predestined and decreed sovereignly by the King of Heaven. And yet, you are completely responsible, and you will be held 100% guilty for your choices and your actions. We will never fully understand that, but we dare not let go of either truth. Otherwise, our understanding of Scripture and of theology and of salvation falls apart into some sort of usually either hyper-Calvinistic or Arminian sort of man-centered system. Now, look at what he's quoting from here. It's Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah 53. What is the context for these words that are often quoted in the New Testament? Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Look at where that line, those two lines are found. Isaiah chapter 53. The most famous prophecy in all of the Old Testament. The clearest picture of Jesus found anywhere in the 39 books of the Old Testament. But he begins in chapter 52, verse 13, speaking of the Messiah, the Lord's servant, being high and lifted up and greatly exalted and shutting the mouths of the nations and reaching those who have not heard. But yet there'll be rejection. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Why? Why will Jesus be hated? Why will God's servant, the world's Savior, the only Messiah, why will he be despised? And why will so few actually follow? Next verse. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. This was not the Messiah that they bargained for. This suffering servant didn't fit their prosperity profile. This earthly, worldly, political ambition they had for Messiah, this man-centered view of the Savior, didn't fit with the true Savior God was sending, who would be a suffering one, a sacrificial one, a lamb slain for our guilt. No. Don't you know? I mean, image is everything. And this Messiah didn't have it. No stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. No appearance that we should be attracted to him. No. Lord, we want a mighty King Saul, not some little David shepherd boy. So what did people do with the greatest report, the best news ever announced? Who has believed our message? How did they respond to God's very own arm, the miracles and the might and the saving power of the Son of God? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Turn over to Romans chapter 10. We see Paul quoting these same verses in Romans chapter 10 in the middle of his great argument in Romans 9 through 11, defending the gospel, proving to the Roman church that God did not go back on his word, that God has not broken his promise, that this God of the gospel can be trusted even in the face of this terrible problem of the Jewish people and why they are so hardened. Look at what Paul says here in Romans 10 from verse 13. Romans 10, verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe on one whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But the point Paul's making is they did hear because they did have a preacher, and preachers were sent, and they had every opportunity. However, verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? It wasn't a lack of opportunity. It wasn't a lack of a chance to hear of salvation. They can't say they didn't have the truth. No, the problem is they didn't want the truth. Turn over to the book of Acts. Acts, the last chapter, Acts chapter 28, the great evangelism book, the great story of church growth, the greatest missions textbook ever written. And it ends with this sober warning, with this pronouncing of judgment on the Jewish people. The reason the gospel went to the Gentiles, the whole story of Acts. How does a church get planted in almost every city that Paul goes to? Somebody said when Paul did missions, he didn't go looking for land to build a church. He went looking for a prison where he would be soon placed and preaching. No, that he'd go to the synagogue and they'd kick him out every time. And the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And so the whole book of Acts concludes also quoting from Isaiah chapter, the same passages from Isaiah and similar ones. Isaiah 28 from verse 25. And when they did not agree with one another, began leaving. After Paul had spoken one parting word, these are the Jews in Rome, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. This is actually the next passage that we're about to see in John, the other part of Isaiah that gets quoted. But still, the point is the same. Keep reading. And you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. Verse 27, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen. Now turn back to John. Turn back to our passage in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Why were so many not believing? Why were they so locked in their unbelief? Verse 38, to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet 700 years before, which he spoke, Lord, who's believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Keep reading, verse 39, for this reason, they could not believe. What reason? Well, look in the context. The reason of their unbelief, as we saw in verse 37. Because they were not believing, they reached a point where they could not believe. Brothers and sisters, have you ever read three more haunting words in the Bible? Could not believe? What if that's you? What if that's your loved one? It's the majority of the Jewish nation. What if it's you? Could not believe? Even if you tried? Too late? Over? Done? What a horrifying phrase. Are you sure this is in the Bible? Maybe it's something with the translation. Pick your translation. They all say the same thing. Could not believe. We've seen this before, by the way. It's not the first time in John. We saw it in chapter 7, verse 34, 36. We saw it in John 8, verse 21. You will seek me and you will not find me. and you will die in your sins. If you keep refusing to believe, the day may come when you are unable to believe. Will not becomes cannot. And you pass the point of no return. Your ears are deafened to the call of grace, and you are found in the most horrifying place. And this is not unique to John. Go to Genesis, where the Lord said right before the flood, my spirit will not strive with man forever. Go to Proverbs chapter 1, where wisdom calls out, and wisdom cries out, and then wisdom reaches a point where wisdom says, enough, over, call upon me, and I will not answer. Seeing a lost person unwilling to believe is tragic enough. But seeing a lost person unable to believe, sealed in their unbelief, hardened permanently, locked up in their refusal, sentenced to blindness forever, beyond hope of ever being saved, a Judas, as we're about to see in John 13, to see that is a billion times more tragic. It is a literal kind of hell on earth. It is a precursor of what Gehenna is like. I don't think normally we can know, and so we should treat everyone like there is still hope while there is breath. But if the warning is not about him or her, my concern is you. You shouldn't be thinking, oh yeah, I think so-and-so, they are far gone. That's God's decision. You preach to them. My concern is make sure it's not you. They could not believe. This is not new. John's told us, no man comes to the Father unless I draw him, right? John 6:44, John 1:13, born again, not of the will of man, not of flesh, but of God. The point of this passage is not, oh, you have free will, you're born able to believe with some inherent sort of capacity, and then you reach a point where you lose that ability. Wrong. The point of this passage is the opposite. When God draws, as he strives, and through the preaching of the gospel, he effectually calls, he gives faith. If we are ever able to believe, it is from him. But the same God who gives faith can also take it away. We are born with enslaved wills. We are born in bondage to sin. Only when God regenerates and liberates us can we ever believe. He has to make us willing. That's what he does in his effectual call and in regeneration. By his Spirit, through his word, he grants us repentance. He grants us faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Acts 14 speaks of this. 1 Timothy 1 speaks of this. He doesn't owe us faith. And he can also take it from us. Verse 39, for this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, verse 40, quoting now from where the book of Acts ended, from the 6th chapter of Isaiah. He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. Who? Who has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, made it impossible for them even to believe? God. Some will say, oh, this must be Satan. Well, where is that? That's completely foreign to the context. This is not Satan. This is God. And if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 6, it's God through the preacher. Render their hearts hard. Render their eyes blind, he says to Isaiah in his commission. Yes, it is in response to man's rejection and man's hardening of his own heart. But we ought to fear a sovereign God who can then seal us in our blindness. Romans chapter 1, hand us over to his wrath and put us past the point of no return. Where is that point? I don't know. And make sure you don't find out. Says they could not believe in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of blind eyes and hard hearts. And by the way, do you remember Isaiah chapter 6? We don't have time to turn there, But it was a commissioning ceremony. Next Sunday night, we're planning Richard Peskett's commissioning ceremony. What a special time that is for a church, as we had some 4 or 5 years ago with Michael Rogers and sending out a church planter. Well, this was Isaiah's commissioning. He had this vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the seraphim covered their face and their feet with their wings. And Isaiah had this vision, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And woe is me, I'm ruined. And he's cleansed with a live coal from the altar. And then he says, Lord, here am I, send me. And you would think, yes, go, Isaiah, go. You will see fruit. You will see people saved. I will build my church. But all that Isaiah gets told is what? Go and render their hearts hard and their eyes blind, and go and preach a message that most people will ignore. Go and speak to a people who will mostly plug their ears. Go and talk to a people who are mostly determined to be blind, and then a sovereign God will actually seal their blindness. Oh, but there will be a remnant. You'll have a tithe. There'll be a tenth. And the Lord always has his remnant, doesn't he? There will be some. I have my people, but they will be few. There's three kinds of bad soil, as Jesus tells us in the parable. How sobering here, as John recalls Isaiah's prophecy, that through the preaching of the gospel, whether in Isaiah's day or Jesus' day or in our day, through the proclamation of Christ, God is both saving and hardening. The same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. In the preaching of the gospel, some eyes are being opened while others are being sealed shut forever because they are unreceptive. It's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16. To the one, the aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. No wonder Paul goes on to say, who is adequate for these things? As he said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There will be a remnant. How about Pharaoh? Is this not the whole story of Pharaoh? The book of Exodus from chapter 7 and onwards. Story that Paul picks up in Romans to prove the exact same point of God's sovereignty in his salvation plan, even in the reprobate and those who reject Christ. Pharaoh illustrates 10 times it says in the text there in Exodus chapter 7 and following. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And 10 times we also read, God hardened his heart. Who was responsible for Pharaoh becoming an enemy of God? Pharaoh in his unbelief, but God in his sovereign plan was working it out for his glory. And then verse 41, look there in the text. These things Isaiah said. And what would you have expected? How would you finish this sentence? Again, this startles us. Verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. And John doesn't stop there. He has to add another phrase. And he spoke of him. Abraham saw my day, Jesus said, and he was glad. And you know what? Isaiah saw Jesus' day as well. No wonder Isaiah is called the fifth gospel. The Paul of the Old Testament, the prophet who saw further and preached deeper and higher and bigger truths about Christ than any other Old Testament prophet, perhaps all of them put together. Spurgeon said you can almost take from the prophecy of Isaiah the whole life of Christ and tell all the major points of Jesus' story just from Isaiah. That's a great way to witness to Jews, by the way. From eternity past to born of a virgin, to buried in a rich man's tomb, all just in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah saw his glory. What a shocking claim to especially be referring to Isaiah chapter 6 in the previous verse 40, where Isaiah saw the Lord, Yahweh, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple, the Holy One of Israel. And John is telling us that who Isaiah saw was actually Jesus, the Son of God. Do you understand how scandalous that is to any non-Christian monotheist, to any Jew, to any Muslim? It is absurd. You have just said that the one and only high and holy maker of the universe, the God of the heavens, is equal to his son? That Jesus is God? The whole message of John's gospel? And beloved, there's a link here that I must confess I never saw before. Think about the two texts that John has just drawn from in his precious scroll of Isaiah in the Old Testament. He draws from Isaiah 53, then he draws from Isaiah chapter 6. Have you ever thought about this connection? I was so thrilled. I came into my family at lunchtime and I said, "You won't believe this. I missed this all the times I've read through John." Isaiah chapter 53 prophesies of a lowly, weak, despised, suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 6 speaks of a majestic and holy and high and glorious God. We believe in Jesus, the God-man. In seeing the exalted King of Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw Jesus. And in seeing the suffering, defeated servant of Isaiah 53, Isaiah saw Jesus. Look again at verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his, Jesus' glory, and he spoke of him. But still you might ask, Tim, how does this relate to blinding and hardening a judicial sentence upon those who refuse to believe and eventually cannot believe? How does that all fit together? Again, think about it. Chew on this for a moment. By sending a lowly servant, a man with no majesty and no beauty that we should admire him, no form, no desirableness, knowing that he would be despised and rejected, God did that. God planned that. And from Isaiah 6, by revealing God's glory in great splendor and majesty and holiness, knowing that the people didn't want this and they would be hardened and driven away by it. When you pull this together, it seems that God planned to blind and to harden many Jews by sending them a Messiah whom he knew they were wired to reject. A God-man whose deity and divine glory they would despise and whose humanity and earthly weakness they would reject. And they would be responsible for doing so, and he would be sovereign for planning so. How big is your God? Is he the puny, domesticated God of modern Christianity, or is he the awesome, high, and holy, sovereign King of heaven and the God of the Scriptures? No opposition thwarts his plan. It is a part of the plan. God planned that man's unbelief would be the means by which he would save the world. Think of it. If they hadn't opposed Jesus, they wouldn't have crucified him. If they hadn't crucified him, where would you be? Where would I be? We would have no Savior. We would have no blood sacrifice. But Jesus was murdered. Acts chapter 2 tells us, Jesus was crucified by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, unbelief doesn't thwart God's plan. It accomplishes his plan. No cross would have meant no salvation, and that would have meant no church. It's only because God used the unbelief and hatred of enemies to cause Jesus to die, rise, ascend, pour out his Spirit, send his gospel through the rejection of the Jews, all the way to Gentiles like you and me. Aren't you glad? This was no plan B. This was a part of God's decrees, as we saw recently in our catechism question. A part of his sovereign plan from the start. Turn over to Romans 11. We can't go without looking at this. Romans chapter 11, the perfect, sovereign, providential, pendulum purposes of God. Romans 11 from verse 11. Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, they, the Jewish people, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression, the Jews, is riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And then jump down to verse 25 and 26. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He'll remove ungodliness from Jacob. How sovereign is our God. No wonder Paul ends this great section of Romans 9, 10, and 11 with that incredible hymn of praise and this outburst of awe in verse 33. Oh, the depth, the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Let me repeat this once more. The crucial lesson from this first point, beholding the sovereignty of God, the glory of Christ. You can turn back to John chapter 12 as I do. The first crucial lesson here, and the main one this morning, God is sovereign over all belief and unbelief. He knows exactly how to plan both of them in ways that exalt his sovereignty and preserve man's accountability. Just as we're going to see even tonight as we come to another part of the New Testament in our evening service. But now the second truth in this text. We've seen verse 37 to 41, behold the sovereignty of God and the glory of Christ. But now another critical lesson, verse 42 to 43, beware of the fear of man. Beware of the fear of man. Look what happens next. Some do believe. Some do respond. Or do they? Verse 42, look there in your Bibles. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Please help me. Are these true believers? Did these people get saved, or did they just get excited? I can't tell you. Like many people today, time will tell. He who endures to the end will be saved. At best, this is a flawed faith, a shallow and a suspect faith, something we've seen a lot of in John. Names like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea should come to mind. Or perhaps this is a false faith altogether, something else we've seen a lot of in John. Unsaved believers, pretenders. Only time will tell. Just like with the parable of the soils. In either case, let this question mark never hang over us. Let this rebuke never be said of us that we got saved, we believed, but it was more to impress people than to please God. Same rebuke we saw back in chapter 5. Remember that? The rebuke there in chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus says to the Pharisees, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory, the approval, the favor, the honor from the one and only God? You're just man-pleasers. You're not God-pleasers. This was the root of Jewish unbelief. They were not willing to lose the favor of man to gain the favor of God. They weren't willing to follow a crucified, rejected, slain Messiah when that was just going to bring scorn and reproach from family, friends, and colleagues. Piper captures this well. The root of unbelief is to love the glory of man, the centrality of man, the praise of man, and not the glory of God, his centrality, his supremacy. And that is exactly backwards. When we love the glory of God above the glory of man, we will not reject Jesus, but we will believe in him. Let's admit it, though. The praise of man is delicious, is it not? We like to be liked. Some of us just this past weekend have enjoyed seeing children on stage in the spotlight and the sweet sound of applause. And that's the theater. That's their job, to perform, to wow the audience. The danger is when you start to live the Christian life that way, or you get saved for those reasons, or you think that church is just another theater. Then it's damning and it's deadly. They loved, verse 43, the approval, the glory. Interesting, Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. that NASB should have kept the same word here because it's the same in the original. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory, but these people, they claimed to believe in Jesus, but what they saw, what they loved, what they treasured most was the glory of man rather than the glory of God. What a lie. What a horrible trade-off. It's what Satan wants my heart and your heart to believe, that man's approval is more satisfying than God's approval. What rubbish. There is no comparison. Don't believe that lie. How sad. On Friday morning, the first of these children's drama productions, at the end, a very old lady from a nearby nursing home who was invited to come, I think for free, thanks to the kindness of one of the mothers, she came up afterwards and she said, "Oh, it brought back memories. I used to be a cabaret dancer. I remember being in the front in the stage. Now, she's old, hunched over, wrinkled, withering, dying lady. All flesh is grass, all its glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." What are you going to live for? What are you going to live for? Cheap, fleeting, and damning praise of man if you get addicted to it? Or the satisfying, lasting, full, and rich, and forever pleasure of God and the approval of God? What are you going to live for? It's a test of true faith. Brings us to the last point here briefly. We've seen, behold, the sovereignty of God and the glory of Christ. We've seen, beware the fear of man. And now, verse 44 to 50, you might think, how am I going to do it? But it's actually a summary. There's nothing new in these final verses. I'll put it like this, point three, verse 44 to 50, believe the word of Christ. Believe the word of Christ. Look there in verse 44, and Jesus cried out, and he said, but immediately we should be wondering, when did he say this, and where did he say this, and to whom did he cry out? Because from verse 36, he went backstage. He hid himself. And so, most commentators believe that this is actually John's recap, a summary of all of Jesus' public ministry and teaching, what John chapter 1 through 12 has been all about. Here's your executive synopsis. And notice, Jesus didn't just make a few gentle, mild suggestions in his ministry. He cried out. And here's what he said. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. You can't believe in Jesus Christ without believing in God the Father. And you can't believe in God the Father without believing in Jesus Christ. We saw that in John 5:24, John 8:19, John 10:38, and so forth. Only way you'll ever know God is through his Son. On every page of John's Gospel, Jesus has been claiming he and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Nothing's more central to John's gospel and to our Christian faith. If you don't have Jesus as your Savior, you do not have God as your Father. What you do with Jesus is the clearest test of what you do with God. You might be the most sincere religious person on the planet who has some of the most devout feelings and the most deepest sentiments and the most profound spiritual experiences about God. If that is not through the Lord Jesus Christ, his crucified and resurrected Son, it is a false God and a dead religion, however religious and sincere you might be. He who has seen me sees the one who sent me. Keep reading verse 46. I've come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. You don't have to stay in ignorance. You don't have to stumble around and grope around in despair and blindness. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the sun in the solar system of eternity. He is the center of spiritual life. He is your only hope. He is your only light. He is your only salvation. He's the light of the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John said at the beginning in John 1, verse 5. And here he comes again, framing the whole section of John 1 through 12 in a beautiful and a powerful and a bright and a radiant and a glorious way. Keep reading verse 47. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. We saw that back in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Didn't come to judge, he came to save, came to give his life as a ransom for many, came to bleed and die so that you might be forgiven, so that you might be rescued out of the darkness, out of God's wrath. Keep reading, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. How tragic today. Most people deny that the final day of judgment is coming. They care far more about little birthdays and anniversaries and retirement and 1,000 other days on their little diary, except for the last day and the one that will count 1 billion times more than every other day on your little story. That final day. And no, and most people deny it's even coming. They think when you die, you go to heaven, justification through mortality, and everyone's going to be fine. Jesus says the last day is coming. And then what is more tragic is the few who do believe that there will be a judgment day think that God will judge them based on a curve. The Lord will say, yeah, based on the other churches or based on your pastor's opinion or your church's traditions or your friend's feelings. That's how God will assess you. Not so. Not so. He says, the judge will be my word. My word. My scriptures, my standard will be the only criteria by which you will be measured. Keep reading, verse 49. For I did not, and this is, there's all over the previous chapters of John. We've seen this on almost every page. And he sums it up again here, verse 49. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Verse 50, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Beloved, perish this idea that there is some wide gulf between the angry God of the Old Testament and the loving Savior of the New Testament. Wrong. There is no conflict whatsoever between the Father and the Son. They operate in perfect harmony and perfect unity because they share in deity. He is God the Father. He is God the Son. And John has just struck all of the keynotes of the first 12 chapters of his gospel. Jesus sent by the Father. Jesus perfectly obedient to the Father. Jesus uniquely one with the Father. All of that in this last section, 44 to 50. Coming to Jesus and believing in him means receiving the light of salvation. Rejecting Jesus means staying in darkness and facing future judgment. The future judgment will be by Jesus' own words because they are the Father's very words. And to receive these words is to have eternal life and not be judged. Have you noticed a pattern here in this last little section, verse 47 to 50? The last four verses, guess what is mentioned 9 times? Did you notice? The word judge is mentioned 4 times in just a couple verses there. Something else is mentioned 9 times. Did you pick it up? Jesus' speech, his sayings, his words, his commands, his mouth will be your measuring on that final day. The word of Christ. Jesus' eternal word, now the incarnate word, comes to us through his word. As one preacher puts it well, we know Jesus and we know the Father and we are saved and we have eternal life through the words of Jesus because they're the very words of God. And they have unique divine power to bring Jesus himself to the human soul. Where else can we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. John 6, the words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Jesus also said there in John 6, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him, the word that I spoke. And with verse 50, Jesus says, the things I speak as the Father has told me. And then, full stop, close quotation mark, over, done. The last of Jesus' public ministry. To this day, 2,000 years later, we need nothing more. We need nothing else. Jesus spoke, and we believe. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. All scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. The man of God might be equipped for every good work. Crave the pure milk of the word that by it you may grow up. I have treasured your word more than my daily food. Oh, I have found your words and they are the delight of my heart. On and on, the scripture tells us how sweet the scripture is. And no one had a higher view of God's word than Jesus, the word. What will you do with Jesus' word? The word of Christ, we're to believe. The fear of man, we are to beware of. The sovereignty of God, the glory of Christ, we are to behold and to see. Let's pray.